help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's worship God. Let us pray. We thank you, our gracious God and Father, for your kindness in sparing us that we might be in this place tonight to hear your word again and to bring the worship and the adoration of our hearts to the throne of heaven. We thank you for our mediator by whom we may approach you, and we thank you for the gift of your Spirit by whose power and energy we may come. And we ask that everything said and done here tonight would be to the praise, the honour and glory of your name and for the edifying of your people. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading from the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. May God bless the reading this word to us. We get to Hebrews 12 and first 11 verses. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, we have what some refer to as the little apocalypse. It is Jesus' discourse on the last things. And one of the things he says there of his disciples, of Christians, is that his people are called to a persevering endurance, to be durable. He said, "You shall be hated by all on account of me, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And yet it's one thing, isn't it, to have opposition and to face opposition in the Christian life that you have to endure. It's another thing when that opposition never seems to let up, but goes on and on. And that's the scenario with which we are confronted in this epistle to the Hebrews, these Hebrew Christians. The background of this seems to be that these are Jewish people who have come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and these people are now facing great pressure and severe opposition and intense hostility from family members, from their communities and so on, to return to Judaism, to let go of and to walk away from their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as God's Son, and to relapse back to their former belief in first century Judaism as it was then. And it's not difficult to imagine, is it, the kind of arguments and disputes that they would have had to endure on a regular basis, and the broken friendships that they would have had to suffer and to face livid rabbis, and some we know endured the destruction of their property. We're told about that in chapter 10 and so on. And so here are these people, and quite literally they've had to face severe opposition to their faith, and yet, in spite of that, their faith remained firm in the face of broken homes and social animosity and material loss and so on. And there's a real sharp edge, isn't there, to hostility that comes from our own people, from our family, from our friends, because it seems so unnatural to be on the receiving end from such people. But it is the case even today when ethnic Jews come to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, as the Son of God and Savior. Oftentimes it's been the case that on the day of their baptism, their family has erected a gravestone bearing their name. They regard them as being dead to the family. There's a Jewish man now in glory by the name of Stan Telchin, or Stelchin. He back in the 1980s, came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells of visiting a trade show sometime afterwards and coming face to face with an old friend. And he greeted his old friend, and the man just blanked him, looked right through him, and didn't respond to the greeting. And so he said to his old friend, "Well, what have I done to deserve a response like that?" And he kept pressing the man for an explanation until the man said, "Look, Stan, I've nothing to say to you. I wish I didn't know you at all. As far as I'm concerned, you're nothing but a rotten traitor. You've become a lousy Jesus freak, and I've got to protect my people from people like you." A short while later, Stan Telchin's wife, Ethel, was shopping, and a neighbor spat in her face because she professed her faith in Jesus as Messiah. And what was strange, so strange about all that, says Stan Telchin, is that neither the man that he knew, nor the woman neighbor, were themselves practicing Jews. They were ethnic Jews, but they had no religious beliefs at all. They were completely secularized, and yet they responded so strongly to this shocking news that the Telkins had come to press or profess their faith in Jesus. Now, it's not like that. Obviously, it's not like that with Jews always, everywhere. They don't all respond like that. But I use it to illustrate the fact that sometimes there is a bitter edge to the hostility shown towards Jews who profess faith in Jesus as Messiah. And that's what was being expressed or experienced by these Jews to whom the letter to the Hebrews is being addressed. And in the face of that, what is the writer going to say to them? Verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The thing you need, he's saying, is endurance. You have to keep on keeping on. You have to hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ and remain firm in your grasp of him. But why? Why should they do that? Well, he goes on to give them incentives here. And the first incentive is this: we endure because of the success of Jesus' church. He says there, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he's referring back to chapter 11 and to all the saints that he's mentioned there. He's spoken to his readers in chapter 11 about God's people from Abel down to David and then on down to Daniel, all through the Old Testament stories, and he has given them example after example of those who kept holding fast to the Lord's promise to them. And he's saying here, now you are to look back on all of that, look at all these believers who have come before you in the heavenly race, who held fast to Christ and did so through all kinds of difficulties in the face of all kinds of opposition, and you are to do the same. They are witnesses who say to you that this can be done and that God is faithful to keep you. When it says there, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that doesn't mean that those in heaven are like spectators, as if all the believers of past ages are standing on the balcony of heaven, as it were, looking down on us today. They're not spectators. They're witnesses. They are people who bear witness. They're not watching us, witnessing what we do, but they are witnessing to us. And the thing that they are bearing witness to is the faithfulness of God. God is faithful, they're saying. He brought us through all this, and he can bring you through this too. We pick up the argument of that in some of our hymns, don't we? Quite a number of our hymns. The hymn we've just sang, 361, For All the Saints, talking about the believers of past ages. Thou wast their rock, their fortress and their might. Thou, Lord, their captain in the well-fought fight. Thou, in the darkness drear, their one true light. Well, if he's done that for those of his people, if he's kept them, he can keep you. If he's kept everyone who's gone the path before us, if the church before us has held on to the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of all the opposition and persecution that God's people have endured, then we too can run the race with endurance, he's saying. And it's always been like that. It's always been like that. Every generation of believers, from the first to our own, have been called to run the race with endurance. And of course, what we have to endure will vary from one place to another, and it will vary from one time to another. Sometimes opposition and hostility shown towards the faith is expressed very openly and strongly. Sometimes it's not like that. And yet our circumstances, even at times like that, can so often seem contrary to us in one way or another. Sometimes it's something that has been dredged up from within us that's the problem, and we have to deal with that. One of the Puritan ministers in London in the late 17th century was a man by the name of Timothy Rogers, and he fell into a state of what they then called deep melancholy. I suppose today most people would refer to it as clinical depression. And he wrote that he was in such a distressing darkness of mind that he had given up all hope of the mercy of God and believed himself to be a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction. He thought that he was living out his life under the judgment of God. And that continued for 2 years. And all the while his friends were praying for him before God granted him relief and brought him out of that darkness. Sometimes there is distress within a Christian. Many Christians before us have gone through such experiences, and many today experience such darkness, though few are willing to talk openly about that. And their testimony to us is that God is faithful. And we can see that illustrated in some of the striking one-liners, as it were, of the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis 35 and verse 3, we have Jacob having returned from his uncle to the promised land. And he's told to go to Bethel. And Jacob says to his family and servants in Genesis 35 and verse 3, "Let us rise up and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in all the way which I have gone." That was his testimony. And it wasn't all over a plain sailing for Jacob, was it, in those years before? Nor was it in the years that follow. He still had a great deal of trouble that he would have to come his way, but he had already encountered so many fears and so many difficulties. And he says there in verse 3, "God has answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." That's the God I have, he's saying. That's his testimony to the faithfulness of God. Or there's Moses in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 1 and verse 31, where he speaks to Israel and reminds them of their wilderness wanderings. And he says there, "And in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place." That's the testimony that the scriptures give to God who keeps his people on their feet. Or you could remember David in 2 Samuel chapter 4, where a public execution is about to take place. A little bit gruesome as a story. Two men, Rechab and Baana, had treacherously assassinated the son of Saul, Ish-bosheth, and they carry off his head to David. And they think that David's going to be pleased with them and that David would reward them. But instead, he sentences them to death for their cowardly treachery. But before he passes sentence, he says this. It's 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 9. "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity." What a testimony that is. "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. And yet, if you read through 1 Samuel, chapters 18 through 30, you can't but be astonished by the adversity and the trouble that David had to endure. And there were times when David just did not know where to turn. And yet, as he looks back on all of that terrible experience, he speaks of the Lord who lives, who redeemed my life from all adversity. Or in the New Testament, for example, we have Paul's words in 2 Timothy where he's writing in this way. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. That's the experience of God's people then through the centuries. Here are the people of the church through former generations giving testimony to the faithfulness of God, the God who keeps them standing on their feet, as if to say, you can do this too. You can endure also. There are times when you will say with the psalmist, surely the darkness will cover me. But then you will find that you're also able to say, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the success of the church in past ages is intended to encourage us to go on enduring through difficulties. And then there's a second incentive here, and that's the experience of our Saviour in verses 2 through 4. The experience of our Saviour. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the experience of Jesus. And that is itself an incentive to us to endure. And the main thrust there is in verse 2. Looking away to, keeping your gaze fixed upon Jesus. And in particular, we're to focus upon his experience. Well, what experience in particular? It is his enduring the cross, despising the shame, and so on. And notice his use of that word again, that key word. He endured the cross. We've already had that word in verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And now he reminds us that Jesus endured. He endured the cross. And then in verse 3, he refers to the one who has endured, that is Jesus, such opposition from sinners. That's the key note that is struck in this part of the epistle in chapter 10 and verse 36, before he begins to recount the faith of Old Testament believers in chapter 11. He says in chapter 10 and verse 36, you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And in 10:36, it is emphatic. It's as if he had a computer, he would have printed that out in bold and underlined it for us, or maybe even put it in italics. Endurance is the thing that you need. That's what he's stressing there. And now he comes back to the same theme here. Jesus is the one who has endured. He endured the cross. Now, as you know, that was especially and particularly shameful. The cross and the crucifixion was understood by everyone to be a shameful form of death. It was reserved for the very dregs of society. It was reserved for those accused of treason and sedition and such things. And there was therefore a great deal of shame connected to it. And for the Jews, it was regarded always as an evidence of the curse of God on that person. So there was a great deal of shame. He says he endured the cross. And think of the hostility that our Saviour endured in going through the cross. We have it spelled out, don't we, in the Gospels. You think of the way Matthew chapter 26 and 27 unfolds, and all the mockery and the ridicule that the Saviour endures at that time. False witnesses coming against him. Men spitting in his face and slapping him. Rejected by his people when Pilate offers to free a prisoner on that holiday. The soldiers taking him and stripping him and spitting on him and striking him on the head. and then the cross itself, the shame of the cross, and then the ridicule of the fellow sufferers, and ridicule of the people, and ridicule of the Jews and the soldiers. He endured all of that and emerged from it victorious, ascending from the scum, ascending from the lowest of the low to the throne of God, to the place of supreme authority in the universe. Jesus has endured, he says, and Jesus has conquered, and he is now victorious. And therefore, we can come confidently to the throne of grace, he says, with this hope of receiving mercy, chapter 4 and verse 16, and help in the time of need. Why? Because Jesus has endured, and he meets with us at the throne of grace and has strength to give us in order to strengthen us. So important that we fix our hopes on this Saviour. Donald Barnhouse speaks of a friend of his who at the age of 7 lost his arm in an accident, and his friend wept every night to the age of 12 because of the loss of his arm. He lived on a farm, decided he couldn't just mope all his life and that he would have to work, and he mastered the use of a hoe and by using it with one arm until he got to the point where he was as able as his brothers who had two arms. He took up handball and he became the national champion at handball for several years, and later on after university, after school days, he became a successful businessman, triumphing over the adversity. But then after some years he heard of another young lad who at the age of 13 was in hospital. He'd suffered the same fate. He had lost his arm in an accident. And hearing about it, he went to the hospital to visit this lad who was in the depths of despair. And he took a scrapbook, and he didn't say anything to the boy. He just gave him his scrapbook, and he started to go through. The boy could see the great achievements that this man had made. And in the end, he turned to him and he said, "Is this really true?" And the man took off his shirt and showed him his armless shoulder. And 3 days later, the hospital reported how that boy was on the mend. Here was someone else who had endured and emerged the other side of the trial, of the difficulty and the pain and the sorrow. And it gave this lad hope that he could do the same. And verse 3 is saying the same thing to us here. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. If this Saviour has gone through this, well then you are to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. You are to consider what he has endured and compare your experience with the Saviour's experience. If he's gone through all that, well, remember that your experience is much less than his. That's the point of verse 4. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed in striving against sin. You've not suffered to the extent the Saviour has suffered, but keep your eyes fixed on him. He has been through this, and he encourages you, therefore, to endure. It's one of the wonders of the gospel, one of the wonders of the Christian gospel in the world, that it offers a Saviour and a Lord who doesn't simply stand over us and give us directions for living, but he himself has gone into the depths. Think of the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 50 and verse 10, where God is speaking to Judah and he speaks about his servant who himself has endured darkness. You remember how Isaiah speaks in this way: "Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light?" The servant walks in darkness, That's the glory of this Saviour of whom Isaiah speaks. He has walked in darkness without a glimmer of light. And when you see that this is your Saviour and he has walked in this darkness himself, then you will see that he can take you through the darkness also, because he knows the way through, because he's been through. So the first incentive is the success of the church. That's an incentive to all of us to endure. And the experience of our Saviour is an incentive to endure. And thirdly, he speaks of the purpose of the Father, verses 5 through 11. The purpose of the Father, and the key word there, an idea, is the word discipline. 8 times he refers to it in these verses, chastening, meaning discipline. And it's a combination. This discipline, this chastening from the Lord, is a combination of instruction and pain, and education, discipline. And verse 6 shows us that it can be severe. It can be a severe experience. The Bible world, you see, was not a world for soppy parents who were afraid to lay a finger on their precious little thugs. They scourge them when it's necessary to do that. But the emphasis in Scripture does not fall upon the punitive aspect of discipline, but upon education, upon instructing our children, not beating them. But the emphasis is the kids don't rule the parents rule and train the children. And the assumption here is that the trouble that believers endure and experience in life are all part of this divine discipline aimed at teaching and educating us and maturing us in our Christian experience. And our attitude to that is all important. There must be a positive attitude to these things. It's like someone who wants to learn the piano. You can learn the piano and you can do it grudgingly, or you can have a positive attitude and you practice and practice and practice until you've mastered that particular art. Or you have exams coming up in school and you can give it the bare minimum, or you can revise and revise and revise and you practice and practice until you master it. Well, you have to be disciplined to do that. But that isn't a negative thing, is it? That's a positive thing. And when you see that in someone, you say, well, that's how to be. What a great example. That's what he's talking about here, a positive attitude. Now look at what he says in verses 5 and 6. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. In other words, he's saying, what's your attitude now towards this? Your attitude is very important when it comes to this matter. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't say, this doesn't matter, I don't have to pay attention to it. Don't ignore it. And don't resent it. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. You have to keep a positive, balanced attitude to God's dealings with you when things seem to run contrary with you in your life. Your attitude has to be regulated by the significance of this discipline. This discipline is part of true family life. Whom the Lord, he says, verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there for whom a father does not chasten? If you are without discipline, well, you're not part of a wholesome family. There's no father who cares about you enough to discipline you. That's what he's saying there. So the significance of discipline is it shows you're in God's family, that he is your father. Even for the Lord Jesus, that was true, wasn't it? Remember how in chapter 5 of this epistle, we read in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications and vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Even the Lord Jesus was subject to this discipline of the Heavenly Father. Think back to the opening chapter of Mark's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus is being baptized, and a voice speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That's the pattern that we find. That's how God deals with his children. We have a heavenly Father, and he puts us under his discipline. Now notice what we read here in verse 11. "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." So your attitude must be regulated by the significance of the discipline. It's part of true family life. And your attitude must be regulated by the intention of the discipline. Notice the first part, that it is painful. Verse 11, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful." Don't play that down. Don't play that down in yourself, and don't play it down for others. Sometimes Christians can be very insensitive towards others, and they will say things like, "Oh, well, I thought you would have been over that by now. I've just met so-and-so, and they seem to have had a worse experience than you, and they seem to have moved on. Why don't you move on?" Adding to the pain. And it might be weeks, it might be months, it might be years afterwards. But it's a painful experience. Now, some people do need help with some things, but don't play down the pain that's involved. Recognize it and be careful about giving glib answers and comments to people. But the thing to notice here particularly is afterwards. But afterwards, there's a rub in that because we don't like to wait. But afterwards, benefit comes from it, he says. Remember, in the midst of your troubles and difficulties, when you are being tempted and tested and tried, there's an afterwards. It's not going to go on forever. There is eternity that lies before us. There is always an afterwards. But especially notice verses 9 and 10. "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." He's arguing there from the lesser to the great, from the greater to the lesser. He's talking about the respect we've had for parents who have disciplined us. We might not have enjoyed it, but we respected them for it. And we realized that they had a good purpose in disciplining us. They did what they thought was right. Sometimes they might have got it wrong, and sometimes they didn't do it properly, and they didn't do it in the best way always, but they did what they thought was best for us. And we respected our parents for that. But our Heavenly Father, you see, is completely competent. And his discipline is only ever for our benefit. Verse 10, "They indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit." Not just as seems best, but actually for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. He disciplines us in order that we might share his holiness. Now, what does that mean? It means that through this experience of discipline, which is sometimes painful and sometimes difficult, we become like him. The child becomes like the father. He begins to share the father's likeness. And we see that, don't we, in people and their children. How often the children are like them, simply because of the way they've been disciplined and brought up in life. And you see a young man and you say, "Well, I know who his father is." Just because of the way the child behaves and carries himself, because he's been disciplined, he shares his father's likeness. And it's the same with God's dealings with us. It's that we might bear his likeness. We all are familiar with that text in Romans 8 and verse 28. We quote it so often to each other. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, and we rejoice in that. We know that all things are not good, but God works all things for the good of those who love him. Now here's the question. What does that word good mean? When God works all things for good, what does that actually mean? And Paul gives us the answer in the very next verse. For, he says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Do you see what the good is? The good is that we are conformed to the image of his Son. That, in other words, that we share in his holiness. God has a purpose in everything that you endure as a Christian, which is that we should be shaped into the likeness of his Son. That our character should be like his character. That's the good that Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 is speaking about. It's not that everything will work out for my convenience. It's not that all things will work out according to my desires and my wishes. It's not that everything will work out for my relief in life. But all things work together for good, which is to be shaped into the likeness of God's Son. There is nothing gooder. Is that a word? I don't know. There is nothing gooder than that. To be made into the likeness of God's Son. But it can be painful. There will be anguish and there will be despair. But we are to see always there is a clear purpose. And if you see that, you will more readily endure it. God has a wise plan to shape his children, to make us like him. So you and I are called to endure, and we're given these incentives to do so. The people of God through the running centuries and their success, God kept them, and they endured all these things by God's help and grace. And we have the experience of our Saviour, who himself has gone into the darkness, who has suffered, and yet has emerged victorious and triumphant. And we have the purpose of the Father, that we should be made into the likeness of his Son. These things are incentives to us to endure, looking to Jesus. May he bless his word to us.